If you would please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be looking at the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 17. And I've entitled the lesson tonight, The Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant. In our study last week, we tried to show the importance of doing things, be it worship or service, God's way. Way back when I was in elementary school, we had a gym teacher named Mr. Miley. I think he was an ex-military, but anyway, very detailed guy, very specific, particular about us following his instructions to the T. And so he would always say that when he was teaching us to do some exercise or participating in some sort of class activity, he would say there's a right way to do it, there's a wrong way to do it, and there's Mr. Miley's way to do it. Guess which way he wanted us to do it? It was Mr. Miley's way, okay? And when you think of that situation, you know, David and his men showed great zeal in their joy and their desire to bring up the Ark of God into the new capital city, Jerusalem. You know, they're enthusiastic. However, in their zeal, they neglected to inquire of the Lord and even look at his word or ask the Levite who was there, what are we supposed to do or how are we supposed to do this? What's the correct way? In other words, what's the Lord's way? Not what Mr. Miley way says, what the Lord's way is. They didn't inquire of that. And the results were pretty deadly for Uzzah. Okay, he found out the hard way that you have to do it the Lord's way. God doesn't take his law lightly then, and he doesn't take it lightly now. So we need to learn from Uzzah's and David's mistakes as we go through his life here to be sure we're pleasing God and not ourselves, especially when we come to worship him, of course. That would be probably our ultimate goal is when we come to worship him, be sure we're doing it his way, not our way. Again, when God says to be holy, as he is holy, that's not a suggestion. That's not a recommendation of sorts. It's a command, okay? And that's what we're supposed to do. So it's important that we take God's word seriously, in other words. David, unfortunately, kind of vacillated on that. Sometimes he would, sometimes he wouldn't, and we see the results here, which God has recorded in his word, which proves to us that pay attention, you know? Pay attention to God's word. Don't ignore it because you'll probably end up having some problems as a result, if not his chastening hand upon you. He didn't leave his word for us to gather dust on bookshelves or be admired in libraries and never read, but to be reprinted, as he has over the centuries. He's had it saved and preserved for us that we might live by it and conduct our lives in conformity to its standards. How can a young man cleanse his way? The scripture tells us by taking heed according to his own opinion. No, by taking heed according to your word, right? That's what it says in Psalm 49, verse 9. That was true for young men back then. It's true for all of us old guys now, and the young ones too. As we saw in the latter part of chapter 6, God blessed the house of someone called Obed-Edom, who no doubt, first of all, because he was a Levite, okay, that was one reason he was blessed, and thus he was ordained to care for the ark. That was probably the first step. Secondly, though, as was mentioned in our study in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and chapter 16, seems to describe the same Obed-Edom as a singer of God's praise, one who delighted in using his musical talents, at least, to glorify God. So he was kind of the right guy for the job. Unfortunately, he didn't get it until tragedy had struck Uzzah. God was pleased with him, in other words, because he was the right man in the right place. In any case, David and all that followed finally got the right idea and followed the proper procedure on how to carry the ark, and they came into Jerusalem with much joy and celebration, as we noted there in the latter part of chapter 6. They both found joy and God's blessings in doing things God's way. Okay, if you want to find joy, you want to find God's blessings, do it his way. That's the simple lesson that David teaches us here. Psalm 115 and verse 13 tells us, he will bless those who fear the Lord. God will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how significant you are or how indifferent you might be to society, God will bless those who fear him, which means, obviously, they will obey him as well. We can expect God's chastening hand when we ignore the clear teaching of God's word. That should be pretty obvious to us. We know that his chastening, though, is for our good, isn't it? It's not like God's just whacking us because he wants to whack us because we disobeyed. He uses chastening to teach us, to help us conform more to his will. He delights in blessing us when we obey him, so why not obey him? We can remember the scripture in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. So God loves those whom he chastens. We don't like to be chastened. Well, then seek to be holy as he is holy. Pursue the study of his word that you might know what he requires of you. And finally, last week, we saw that even when we seek to obey and glorify God and desire to share his blessings with others, there will be those whose hearts are not attuned to the Lord and they will mock our worship of God. That was the case with Michal, depending how you want to pronounce it. David's first wife, she was quite bitter towards David, criticized his enthusiastic worship of God. And sometimes, frankly, even our own family members won't understand our joy in the Lord. When we're rejoicing in the things of God, when we're praising him for answered prayer, when we're pointing out the truths of his word, if you have loved ones that aren't Christians, they're not going to understand it. They don't have the spiritual depth or understanding, and it's going to dampen their idea of worshiping God, and they're going to try and dampen your love for God because they're saying, hey, back off, cool down, you know, don't get too excited here. Well, that's because they don't appreciate who God is, which we do. Now, David wasn't concerned as he was dancing around before this parade, you might call it. He wasn't concerned about how regal he looked or how glorious he looked in the eyes of the maidens or men, and we shouldn't be either. We shouldn't be concerned about how the world, values us from a personality point of view or an appearance point of view. We want to follow the admonition of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, which says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants us to do. Not try and be, you know, the popular person that the world wants us to be, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. If we, by God's grace, make that our daily goal, then we'll do well, and we don't worry about what the world thinks of us. So now our study takes this turn from the events, I guess you might say, building up to setting up his capital there in Jerusalem, and he's going to turn to this Davidic covenant, a very important covenant. It's God's unconditional promise to David and his descendants. And though it's not explicitly called a covenant here in our text, it is later identified as such in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, and also in texts we find him mentioned in the Psalms, Psalm 89 in verse 3, and in Psalm 132, verse 11. They're specifically mentioned as a covenant, okay? But here it is not, that term is not used in this text. So the first thing we want to look at in our study this evening is David's desire. First of all, his desire, and that's verses 1 through 3. He has successfully brought the ark to Jerusalem, and now has the city as his capital, and it's the center of worship. So let's read verses 1 through 3 to find out what he desires to do. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. We'll stop there for a moment. If you recall back in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 11, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had sent David cedar trees, carpenters, masons, who built a house for David. Okay, this king of Tyre recognized and was trying to obviously get on the good side of David. He sent all these supplies to help David build a permanent house instead of a tent. So David had this nice house with cedar and stone, a beautiful building for him to live in. And since, as John MacArthur points out in his commentary, that Hiram did not become king of Tyre until about 980 BC, this narrative that we're reading right now in chapter 7 probably took place during the last 10 years of David's reign as king. And this is not unusual, as I've mentioned many times before. In Hebrew literature, they'll give you kind of a scenario of what's happening in this particular chapter, but it could be not chronologically in order with the other chapters. It's just giving you a portrait of this particular event in David's life or in Samuel's life, wherever it is. And then later on, you'll get the actual story of what happened either before or after that. So in this scenario, because we know from history that Hiram was not king of Tyre until 980, that would have been during the last 10 years of David's life, as opposed to the middle years of his life when he first became king in Jerusalem. Verse 1 here tells us that God had given him rest from all his enemies. So he was at peace at this point. Thus the victories that are recorded in chapter 8, which we'll see here in a couple weeks, the victories recorded in chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, probably preceded the events in this chapter 7. Okay, because like I said, we're going to get to a chapter and it's going to kind of go back and describe certain events that took place, not necessarily in chronological order, but it'll describe what actually got David to the position he's in now. So that'll happen in a couple weeks when we get there. The authors of the narrative here, whoever that author is, and of course we don't know for sure who it was who wrote 2 Samuel, is arranged this material here topically, in other words, rather than chronologically. What's important, though, is that God has given David rest from his enemies. Note, it wasn't that David was such a successful warrior that he beat all his enemies. God has given him rest from his enemies. Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So here's a fulfillment of a proverb written later by David's son Solomon. Here's an actual kind of forward fulfillment of it, that God has given David peace from all his enemies because he is trusting in the Lord. In fact, it is believed that David probably wrote Psalm 18, one of his longest psalms at this time, this particular time in his life. In the title to the psalm, he refers to the fact that God had delivered him from the hand of Saul and all of his enemies. So it's probably right around that time that he would have written this. We serve the same God, beloved. We serve the same God who can deliver us from all our enemies as well. It's not David was unique in that. He can deliver us as well if we trust in him. In verse 2 of our text here, we're introduced for the first time to Nathan the prophet. He will play a very important role in David's life as we go through his life here. At this point, once again, we have a sincere but misguided spiritual zeal leading the way. David's excited. He's saying, wow, this is great. God's given me peace. And he has this desire to want to do something for God. It sounds good. He thinks that it isn't right that he should live in a house of cedar and stone, a permanent home, while the throne of Israel's divine king was housed in a mere tent, a temporary structure. And those are noble thoughts. You know, when you think about it, there was a considerable noble thoughts. And in particular, when someone's concerned about the honor and respect that is due to the Lord, we should applaud them for that. That's a good thing to do. But indeed, these noble thoughts as well are recalling God's covenant with David way back when he first, you know, told him he was going to make him king. So there's a recollection of that, and David's honoring God in this way. But it's also recorded in Psalm 132, God's covenant with David, and why David is wanting to worship and serve God because of what God has promised him. So, and we're going to see a little bit more of that when we get to the second half of the chapter here. Nathan boldly endorses David's plan and rightly says that the Lord is with David. That's true. But neither he nor David had thought to ask the Lord first. Is this what you want us to do, Lord? Do I have your permission to do this? Or is this something that honors you? After all, one might say, doesn't Psalm 37, verse 4 tell us, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart? It sounds like he's delighting in the Lord, and the Lord should give him the desires of his heart. Indeed, it does say that, but that doesn't mean that our desires are always in line with God's timing for things. We might desire to honor God, but he may have a particular thing he wants us to do first, or something else that needs to be taken out of the way before he would fulfill the desires of our heart. Sometimes in our zeal to serve him, we run ahead of the Lord, and sometimes, due to the weakness of our flesh, we run behind him. We lag behind him because we're afraid. That's why it's important to first inquire of him that we might be assured both of his permission and his timing. So what's the catch here? Pray. Pray, seek God's face, ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do? In essence, you know, what is your timing? What is your will? Not, I'm going to run ahead and do this, and Lord, I hope you'll catch up to me and bless me when we get there. That's not what we should be doing. So we need to first inquire of him and then be assured that God's blessing will be upon our service and be sure to do it his way, of course. Okay, two things. Ask his permission, do it his way. That should be the two steps we take. Ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? And then when he reveals it to us, do it his way. So that's the first step here. And David's enthusiasm, he's ready to go. He wants to glorify God. He thinks he's having the advantage of being in this house when God has to live in a tent, or at least to God's, you know, the tent there of the tabernacle, which isn't even actually the official tabernacle tent. But so he's in good mind. But that's his desire. Okay, let's move on now to God's promise to David, his covenant promises to David in verses 4 through 11, in the first half of verse 11. So David and Nathan go to bed thinking, this is great. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do this great task. I'm going to build a house for the Lord. Seemingly godly plans to build a permanent temple, but God has other thoughts. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, his thoughts are not necessarily our thoughts. Okay, his thoughts are not our ways. In fact, let's go back to Isaiah We'll leave there. You can look that up. Isaiah 55:8. Basically, you know the text. God says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." Okay, His thoughts aren't what always we think in terms of. Let's read verses 4-7 here of our text and kind of get further what happened after David has this desire. Verse 4. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" We'll stop there for a moment. So God's basically asking two questions here, isn't he? Both of which expect a negative answer. Okay. First of all, he asked David, is he the one who would build a house for God? Did God say you're the one who's going to build a house? Did I tell you that? It's not that his desire wasn't commendable. It was. But it wasn't his place to build the house. That's important that we don't take to ourselves something that God has given to someone else or that God would have us to wait on. Okay, so here's David's enthusiastic. He wants to serve the Lord, but he's running ahead of God. And God says, wait a minute. I didn't ask you to do this. I'm going to have your son do it. He didn't tell him. He'll tell him that eventually, but he doesn't tell him that now. But he says, I didn't ask you to do that. You know, don't presume upon it that that's the case. Actually, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 3, David was not permitted to build the temple, as you may know, or the house for God, because he was a man of war and had shed blood. He was a warrior, okay? And God didn't want that type of man to be the one to build his temple. That was God's prerogative. In fact, Peter Leithart, in his commentary, points out the focus here is on the Lord's promise to build a house for David and to establish his kingdom, rather than David build a house for the Lord, okay? That's the picture here that's being given in our text, is that God said, is going to tell him, I'm going to build your house first. I'm going to establish your kingdom. I'll take care of my house later. He's not in a hurry. Before anyone does anything for the Lord, in other words, he always does something for them first. That's really the principle of God's mercy and grace, isn't it? What's Christianity all about? Isn't it indeed that justification by faith is what takes place? It's not that we did something for God and therefore he's going to reward us by salvation. No, that's not the case at all. God loved us with an everlasting love, as we're told in Jeremiah 31:3, before he ever called us to love him, as we're told in Deuteronomy 6:5. We only loved him because he first loved us, we're told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. So God first was going to establish a kingdom of Israel under David's rule. He was going to build the foundation of David's house before he allowed anyone to build his house. So again, it's important we look at the picture from a redemptive point of view. God always does something first. If it wasn't for him doing it first, we wouldn't have anything at all. He intervenes in our life because we have sinned against him. He sent a Savior when we couldn't produce a Savior ourselves. He brought about our salvation through the Holy Spirit bringing us to himself, because we wouldn't come if the Holy Spirit hadn't drawn us. So it's all of God. He's saying, I'll do something first, then I'll let you do something for me. Okay, that's the picture given here. He established the foundation of his church via the work of his son, the greater David, okay, as the scripture tells us, before he called us to himself and by his spirit commissioned us to serve him. So the second question God asks here is, have I ever asked anyone to build me a temple? Did I ask, not only did I not ask you, but I have asked anyone, any of the prophets before, have I asked anyone to build me a temple at all? In other words, Matthew Henry put it this way, that worship only is acceptable which is instituted by God. Why should David therefore design what God never ordained? If God didn't ordain him to build a temple, or anybody for that matter, why should David presume that he would be the one to do it at all? And again, this speaks to us, beloved. It seems today that we spend more time inventing new ways to worship to please the tastes of men. That's what a lot of evangelical churches are doing. We're pleasing the tastes of men rather than studying God's word or seeking his face to find out what he approves as a form of worship. What's pleasing to him, not what's pleasing to us. That should be the pattern that we should be following, is what he wants. We're more concerned about what makes us happy than it was about what makes him happy. In fact, I think, what did Jesus tell the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4? Let's turn there. John chapter 4, a very familiar portion of scripture, and the woman at the well there, and he's speaking to her in John chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." If we would worship God correctly, we must be led by his spirit to do it according to his truth. That's the picture here, okay? It's not, again, we do our own thing and then we hope God will bless it. It doesn't matter how comfortable it might make us. It's not what's pleasing to God. Therefore, we should wait and seek his face and know precisely what he wants us to do and therefore do it and please him in the process. Excuse me. David meant well, and we don't want to be too critical here. He meant well, and we sometimes mean well when we try and serve God. We try and invent some new way to worship him. But he was presumptuous, and that's what we sometimes, we get presumptuous. We forget about the word of God. We forget about the leading of the Holy Spirit. We just kind of charge ahead because it feels good to us, and that's what we need to avoid. Well-intentioned Christianity is a poor substitute for obedient Christianity. Think about that. Well-intentioned Christianity is a poor substitute for obedient Christianity. We need to be seeking to pursue obedience to God's word, not pleasing ourselves. Psalm 143 and verse 8 kind of sums it up, I guess you might say. "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you." So that's what we want. We want God to cause us to know what the right way to go, to seek his face, to seek his guidance, and therefore to do it and to be pleasing him in the process. Let's read verses 8 through 11, going back to our text there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's read verses 8 through 11, the first half of verse 11, just to get the text of what's happening here. Okay, so Nathan's kind of been told now by God, wait a minute, you know, I understand, I appreciate David's intention here, but I have other plans. It's not what I want David to do. Beginning verse 8, "Now therefore," God's still speaking and telling Nathan this, "thus shall you say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of great men who are on the earth. Excuse me. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies." We'll stop right there in the first part of verse 11. Excuse me. In these verses we just read, we have God's very specific covenant promises to David, which are to be fulfilled in David's lifetime. First, though, he reminds David from whence he came. Okay, he's kind of trying to get David to both a reminder of his grace and a means of keeping David humble. He says, wait a minute, David. Here's where you came from keeping sheep. You weren't a great guy. You weren't a great leader. I put you in this position. I led you. I saved you from your enemies. I put you up here. He's trying to make David understand who's in charge, and therefore he should be looking to God for what to do, okay, not doing it himself. So he reminds David from whence he came. The Lord does this both to humble him and to teach him. In other words, it wasn't because David was this aggressive, talented warrior guy. He's now the king of Israel. It's because God made him king. God chose him to be king and helped him and preserved him and protected him and brought him to this point of being king. And again, in this, what? A simple reminder of our salvation, isn't it? You know, we didn't get here because we were worthy of anybody else out there on the streets that doesn't know Christ. We aren't here because God thought we were, you know, would be better Christians than someone else. Psalm 40 verse 2 reminds us, "He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and establish my goings." That's true of every believer. We were down in the miry pit. We were in the clay. We were dirty. We were sinful. God saved us by bringing us up out of that, cleansing us in the blood of the Lamb, and making us just in his sight by the applying Christ's righteousness to our account. God doesn't desire to save us based on any quality or any works we have done, but simply by his mercy and for his glory, he's determined to save us. And we should always be reminded of that. Now, God promises to David here, the promise he's giving him, which are to be fulfilled in his lifetime, are threefold. Okay, threefold. First, he promises David that I'll make you a great name, for you a great name. Obviously, David's name is going to be lifted up here. He's going to be admired not only back then, but now. Who do we think of when we think of heroes of the faith? You know, in the Old Testament in particular, when we think of the Psalms, it's David, isn't it? He's the king. He's the warrior. He did great things. He killed Goliath. You know, we have Bible stories all surrounding David's life. Yes, he was imperfect, and we see his sins, unfortunately, brought forth too, but his name is remembered, okay? His name is great as one of the first great king of Israel at this time. So that's one thing. He repeats a promise, by the way, he had made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. And if we study God's word carefully, we will see that God does not replace one covenant with another in the Old Testament. This was interesting. I think when I first studied this, I wasn't really sure of this. But if we look at it, he doesn't replace one covenant with another, but he rather builds upon them. He builds covenant upon covenant. David's covenant builds upon the one given to Moses, which builds upon the one given to Abraham, which builds upon the one given to Adam. Through them all, we see the shadow of an everlasting covenant of God's grace towards us in Christ. He, Christ, is what? The last Adam. He is the true descendant of Abraham, in whom all families of the earth shall be blessed. He is that prophet like unto Moses, to whom we must listen, and he is prophesied, son of David, the true Messiah. So he fulfills all those covenants, Christ does. They build up to his point, his coming. God raised up David from being a shepherd to be the anointed king of Israel. God raised up Christ, not only from the obscure life of a carpenter's son in Nazareth, but ultimately from the grave, he raised him up. He has given him a name which is above every name, which the scripture tells us in Philippians 2:9. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, the branch of David's royal line, and true heir to his throne. So that's the picture given to us here, is God's promises continue. And the promise he made to Abraham, the promise he made to Moses, is being fulfilled here in David's time and ultimately will be completely fulfilled in Christ's coming to be that greater king, that greater David, that greater Adam, that greater prophet of like Moses was. All those are pictured here in this particular scenario that's given to us. So that's the first thing that David's covenant is being built upon, the other covenant. Secondly, God promises David that he will appoint a place for his people to rest, the people Israel to rest. This will come about as David is used of God to subdue all the enemies of Israel all around in verse 1. And this, these last two promises are connected, by the way. They're connected. However, let's look at the second promise as it pertains to us. Our greater David, the Lord Jesus, has secured a place for us, hasn't he? He's secured a place for us. Turn over real quickly to John 14. John chapter 14. In verses 1 through 3, familiar passage, but I'd like to, even though they're familiar, I like to read them just to get the sense in which they're being spoken by Christ. John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God is preparing a place for his people Israel here and for David to be their king. He is preparing a place for us where Christ, our king, will reign and we will be his subjects in glory. So that's the picture. We have a home prepared for us, a far greater reward than anything David could have had or the people of Israel could have had in the promised land. Their place was temporal and it was theirs as long as they obeyed God. Our place is eternal and can never be taken from us. For we can never be separated from Christ once we are in him. We're told that in John 6:37. Once in Christ, we are kept forever. In their particular situation, they had to keep the law perfectly in order to be blessed and stay in their land. And of course, we know the history of Israel. They didn't, and God ended up chasing them out. Third point here, thirdly, the text tells us in verse 11, first half of verse 11, that God promised David and his people Israel through him rest from all their enemies. It's wonderful that God enabled David to defeat the Philistines and give Israel a secure place to dwell. All the enemies were quiet at that point. They were at peace. However, Israel was surrounded by nations that weren't always friendly. And of course, there were those like the Philistines that weren't going to give up. They were driven out of the land temporarily, but they wanted to reconquer it. So they're going to come back into the picture as the years go on. So it was important that God promised that he would give Israel rest from these enemies. In essence, he was saying he would put a hedge of protection around this people and allow them to live in a state of peace, not constant war, again, because they were to obey him, and he would bless them as a result. He would keep the peace. God would keep the peace as long as they obeyed him. And once again, in this promise, we see what? A type of God's promise to us in Christ. First, we must realize that we were once at war with God because of our sin. We were enemies of God. There's no peace for the wicked before a holy God. However, we who were once enemies, as God tells us in the Scripture, now are reconciled to him via the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And Romans 5:1 tells us that we are justified by faith in Christ, and we what? We now have peace with God, just like Israel now had peace, surrounding peace because God was protecting him. We have peace with God in Christ. Excuse me. In Christ, we have rest for our souls. He said, I'm going to give Israel rest from their enemies. We have rest in Christ. Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God gives us rest in Christ, just as God was giving rest to Israel here. So once again, we see a picture, a type of Christ. Thirdly, as we get down to the latter part of the chapter here, latter part of verse 11 through verse 17, God's covenant promises to David's house. Okay, very specifically given here to David's house. Now, David, of course, was but a man. He wouldn't live forever. But God's covenant went beyond his lifetime. David had thought that he would build God a house. Instead, God promises to build David a house, or a dynasty, you would call it. Okay, let's read verses 11b through the end of the chapter. Latter part of verse 11. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So all this section here, this chapter from verse 4 all the way down to the verse 17, is God speaking to Nathan, and Nathan's relaying this to David. This house for David will last not only as long as he has physical descendants, but forever. Why? How is that going to happen? Well, there's two aspects to it. First of all, of course, he's referring initially to Solomon in verse 12 through 13 here, who will not only become king after his father David, but will indeed be the one who builds a temple for God. Okay, he will successfully do that. However, we know Solomon didn't live forever. Thus, the promise here pertains not to Solomon, but rather to the Messiah who would carry on the line of David. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 through 7. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. A familiar passage, we sing it in the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Upon the throne of David. So here we have this picture. The Messiah will come and he will fulfill that kingdom that David starts, that he starts with David. He will continue on. And that's the first picture we have there. We know that it's not mere men, but the zeal of the Lord of hosts will attain this. Okay? God's going to depend upon men to keep the kingdom going. But the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. God would, via David's line, raise up his own house, a dynastic kingdom, that would culminate in a king who would rule forever over God's people, spiritual Israel. The promise to Abraham was that in him all families of the earth would be blessed. However, we see now that the fulfillment of that promise is bound up in the promise God gives to David. In other words, David was the seed of Abram who would bring blessings to the nations, but even more specifically than that, it was David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, who would bring eternal life and forgiveness of sin to the nations. So the picture is one of going from lesser to greater. Always, and I do that. That happens a lot in the Bible. If you read the prophecies and things, there's always a lesser to greater argument. Okay, Abram obviously was lesser than David as far as the ruling authority is concerned. And of course, Christ is the greater David. He's the greater Abram. He's the greater Adam overall. David was the seed of Abram who would bring blessings, but more specifically, it was Christ who would bring forgiveness to the nations. In fact, Peter Leithart in his commentary pointed out that instead of God referring to Israel as his son, which he does back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, and very many other passages, he now calls David his son here in verse 14, and his descendants will be his son. And this, of course, points to the Messiah, the true Son of God, through whom God would fulfill his plan of redemption. Now, verse 14 in our text speaks of these intermediary kings here between David and the Messiah, who indeed would commit iniquity. Unfortunately, Solomon would commit iniquity and would be chastened by God via the hands of men. We'll see that in Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. Another passage in Hebrews speaks of God's chastening. Of course, we know the one in Hebrews that God chastens those whom he loves. So God will chasten those who don't obey him. But the key thoughts here are in verses 15 and 16. Let's look back at that again in our text. Verse 15, let me read it again. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Those are really the key verses here. They reflect the true unconditional nature of the covenant. It's based upon the unfailing love of God, his mercy, and not the works of men. And in this, our salvation is secure, my friends. It's secure because God promises it. Psalm 89 and verse 34 tells us, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out from my lips. When God says something, when he makes this covenant of grace, he's not going to break it. In fact, turn over to Isaiah, one of our last passages we'll look at here. A couple will be one more, I think, after this. Isaiah 55. If you would, 55 and verses 1 through 3 speaks of God's covenant. A familiar passage again. 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance, incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And there's that, again, relating back to David. And what is it? Is it a temporary covenant? No, it's an eternal, everlasting covenant that God gives us. God's covenant's not transient, it's not temporary, but there's sure mercies involved in it, sure mercies. They're also sovereignly dispensed mercies. In Romans 9:15, it speaks of that. God in his mercy, if he has called us to himself and granted us repentance and faith in Christ, we need not fear that his love is going to grow old or fade out. Once he's done that, he will be sure. And we can be sure. It will last forever. Those who believe in Christ, David's son, and the Son of God, have what? Everlasting life, as the scripture tells us in John 6:47. Now, as John MacArthur points out, the statement here in verse 16, back in our text, that God will establish your house, your kingdom, and your throne are all fulfilled in who? Christ. He fulfills it. Indeed, they're the very words of promise given by the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Let me flip over there real quick. You don't have to, or you can if you like. Luke chapter 1, Mary's Magnificat, as it's called, verse 1 and verse 33. I'm sorry, it's verse 31 through 33. And behold, this is the angel speaking to her, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. As we shall see in our study, the latter half of this chapter next week, Lord willing, these promises drove David to his knees in prayer. They should. When we consider what God has promised us in Christ, beloved, it should drive us to our knees in gratitude and love to God when we think of all that God's done for us in Christ. It should also motivate us to live for him, who loves us and will love us for all of eternity. He will not fail to fulfill his covenant to us. Let me finish up with these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. For the love of Christ compels us. not, you know, kind of irritates us or suggests something to us. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We should live for him who died for us and rose again. Let's pray.